conclude this study, we've been looking at the unique nature of Christianity. And Christianity is unique among world religions for many reasons. But the most unique thing about Christianity is the one who is at the center of it all. And that's Jesus Christ himself. Never been anybody like him. He's unique in every way. He's unique in his birth, unique in his life, unique in his death. And certainly he's unique in his resurrection. And you can't make too much about the resurrection. That is the rock of Gibraltar, really, for the Christian faith. If you can crumble the resurrection, and as we read last week, our preaching is in vain. We're found to be liars. Every man's ever stood behind a pulpit with a Bible. If the resurrection's not truth, then they're all false prophets, liars. So it's of great importance that we not only believe the resurrection. I think I'm talking to folks who I'm in good company with there. But could you defend it? Could you speak to somebody intelligently if they were to say to you, what are the evidences of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's look at our proof text we looked at last week, and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the key verse there, verse 3, infallible proofs. And as we looked last week, nearly every new perversion of the scriptures have knocked the word infallible out of the Bible. They don't like that word infallible. And there's a satanic reason behind all that. But the scripture said that the Lord proved himself alive, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That word passion there, that simply has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection, his passion. You've heard it maybe referred to as the Passion Week of Christ, speaking about the events that happened just before Calvary and his crucifixion. So what that's simply saying is after he had accomplished the work on Calvary, he was seen And he proved himself alive by admitting these infallible proofs. Now, we looked at the empty tomb. That's a pretty good basis. That's a pretty good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not so much the tomb itself, but by what transformation it had on Peter and John when they saw it. Remember the grave clothes that they saw there when John looked in? And the scripture said he saw the grave clothes and believed. The wrappings there was not a disheveled, sort of a hastily carried out operation. It's just the Lord just simply passed right through the wrappings and got up, leaving them undisturbed except for the napkin that was about his head. He had wrapped that, folded up in a place by itself. So you have the evidence of the empty tomb. There never was a body found, of course. And don't you think that if the enemies of Christ had stolen away the body, some believe that, don't you think they would have produced it? Don't you think they would have loved to produce the body of Christ? So here it is, Christianity fall flat. As we said last week, some folks claim, as the last chapter of Matthew shows us, that the disciples came and stole his body away. The Roman guards all fell asleep. You know how that goes. They all fell asleep, and, you know, good soldiers, and somehow the weak and scared disciples managed to get in there and disarm the soldiers, roll the stone away, take the Lord's body out of the wrappings, wrap them back up in a way that would have been impossible for them, and then carry the body outside and down through Jerusalem. Well, that theory holds no water either. But if you let the scripture stand as it is, you'll have to admit there's an empty tomb. No body was ever found. No corpse ever was found. So you have the witness of the empty tomb. Now tonight, look at the second evidence. That's the evidence of the eyewitnesses themselves. Back here in Acts chapter 1 where we started, the scripture said, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. This wasn't a case where the Lord got up from the tomb and then zipped right off back into heaven. He stayed on earth 40 days after he'd come back from the tomb. I mean, think about it, folks. 40 days is a long time to linger. Folks saw him. And he didn't just spend his 40 days hiding out from house to house and under the cover of night. Look at what this verse said he was doing during those 40 days. He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was teaching and preaching on this earth visibly for 40 days. So he was seen by several. He was seen by the women on one occasion. More than one occasion, he was seen by the disciples. He was seen in an upper room. He was seen in a garden. He was seen on the lake shore. Remember that? When he was on the shore, the disciples were out in the boat. So he was seen in every kind of circumstance, in every kind of setting, by every different kind of people group you can imagine. And then there's one sighting that really takes the cake. And for that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen by individuals. He was seen by small groups. He was seen by the two. Remember in the last chapter of Luke, as they walked back toward the road to Emmaus, those discouraged disciples, he showed himself to them. So he was seen by his followers. Sometimes just a small number of them. Sometimes with all the disciples gathered together, as in the upper room. But this appearance, this really takes the cake. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You ever thought about what Scriptures Paul's referring to here? When Paul wrote this, these Corinthians, they didn't have the New Testament like you have it. So what Scriptures then told us of his death, burial, and resurrection? You can find it all the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you ever read your Old Testament looking for Jesus Christ in it? He's all through there. Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain. And God said to him, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. You know the first time the word love is ever used in Scripture is in reference to a father's love for his son. The very first time you see the word love in the Bible, it's not between a man and a woman. It's not between a woman and her child or a man and his wife. The first time love is mentioned is when God said to Abraham, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. What does that tell you about love? The supreme love, the highest love the world's ever known, was between a father and his son. Now, we use the expression here, there's no greater love than a mother's love. Well, that may be true humanly speaking, but in eternity, up in the third heaven, there's no greater love than what the father had for his son. So you see the story of the gospel all the way through the Old Testament. But let's keep reading here in chapter 15. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, there's no law court in the country that could overturn 500 eyewitnesses that testified to seeing the same thing. In the Old Testament, aren't we told that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established? What are you going to do with 500? 500 people at one time saw the Lord after his resurrection. Now, that statement would be easy to make 100 years after they all died, or 200 years after they all died. But notice what the Scripture says here in this same verse, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Paul said, most of them are still alive. Go ask them yourself. See, Paul said, these 500 brethren, most of them are still alive and walking. If you don't believe my testimony, go find these people. You see what happens? It's easy to write history about somebody 500 years later. You can say almost anything. How are you going to verify it? But Paul said, you want the proof of this? Go ask these folks. So he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. Here's something I want you to think about. According to Scripture, and if I've missed something after the service, tell me, because I don't want to be wrong on this. But as I've looked through the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus, it seems he only appeared to those who believed in him. He only appeared to believers. Even these 500, look what the Bible says about them. 500 brethren. Brethren. And I don't find where he ever appeared to Pilate after his resurrection or King Herod. I kind of wonder sometimes, Lord, why didn't you just go up to Pilate's front door and say, remember me? But he didn't do it. He showed himself after his resurrection to those who had already believed on him. You know what that's a picture of, folks? That's a picture of the rapture. When Jesus comes again, the only folks who are going to see him and hear his voice are those who believe in him. But don't worry, he's going to have an opportunity to come back someday and confront those who rejected him as well. But that's going to be later. But this is the evidence of the eyewitnesses. What can you do? These people saw the Lord. And they weren't hallucinating like some folks. I've read some commentaries. They were hallucinating. That's quite a hallucination, isn't it? For 500 people to see the same thing. They said the disciples wanted to see him so badly they just imagined he was there. Did they imagine that he ate fish and bread? They watched him. They shared a meal with him. Did they imagine they could touch him and feel him? That's what he told Thomas to do. So you have the proof of the empty tomb, and you have the proof of the eyewitnesses, and then I want to close with this. Personally, and my opinion doesn't mean much, but I hope I can put some weight behind it, this third testimony is perhaps the greatest proof of his resurrection, and that's the effect that his resurrection had on the disciples. Because you cannot explain the drastic change in these men if you look at them before the Lord was resurrected and look at them again after he was resurrected. What can account for the change? Let's just study it. Maybe you'll see where I'm coming from. Look at these men before his crucifixion. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now, the disciples and the apostles, with the exception of Judas, these were good men. These were honorable men. But when it came to courage, they didn't have a great deal of it when they came to arrest our Savior. I'm not throwing stones at them. I probably would have been running away right with them, you know. I'd like to think it wouldn't be me. But you got to be careful about saying, I wouldn't have been running away, because that's what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, though all men forsake thee. And the Lord said, is that right? Well, all right, Peter, before the cock crow thrice, you'll deny me. And Peter did. So be careful about saying, I never would. I never would. You can say, by the grace of God, I never would. Want to, Lord, if you'd help me. But Peter made a bold statement and he couldn't back it up with his life. But Mark chapter 14, look at the behavior of the disciples just before the crucifixion of our Lord. And you got to remember, the most unpopular person to be associated with during this time right here was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the most unpopular person. People didn't want to be associated with him at this particular time. Not much has changed in 2016, has it? Still not very popular to be associated with Jesus Christ, is it? If you doubt it, start using his name around town. I don't mean in a curse word either. I mean start talking about him. Start bragging on him. You watch how everything seems to fall silent. And folks start backing away from you. Amen? I mean, I got some news for you. If you want to get in the short line at Walmart, if you're in the back of the line, you want to get there, just start singing, Oh, How I Love Jesus, and ask them first front, Brother, do you love the Lord Jesus? And watch what happens. They'll say, Oh, I forgot to get some milk. I got to go back and get the bread. You know, they'll start parting like the Red Sea. And so he's an unpopular person to be associated with. Mark chapter 14, look in verse 27. Mark 14, 27. And Jesus saith unto them, And ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, see, had to be done, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. In that passage, Jesus is the shepherd. And he's likening his arrest to him being smitten. And so he said, as the scripture said, the shepherd's going to be smitten, that's me, and you, my disciples, the sheep, you're going to be scattered. Now the next verse, or verse 29, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. Of course, that was Peter's mistake. He always seemed to speak before he thought. Amen. But did that come true? Certainly it did. Stay in this same chapter and look at verse 46. Look down to verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. That's the Lord's arrest. Verse 47, one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, it doesn't say it in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew we learn that it was Peter who took the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. I don't think he was aiming for his ear, though, folks. I think he wanted to decapitate him, and I think he missed. But nonetheless, verse number 48, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Notice verse 50, here's the key. And they all forsook him and fled, every one of them, and they left the Lord standing before his enemies alone. They all fled. They all ran. When they saw the Lord was going to be arrested and taken back to the council, they left him. They ran from him. Look at his crucifixion. Who was there with him when he was hanging on the cross? Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. So we see before his crucifixion, they ran, they fled. And then when he was actually being crucified, that was an unpopular place to be at the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, unless you were there to sneer and to joke, it was an unpopular place to be. If you were a fan of Jesus Christ, the cross was an unpopular place to be as well. John chapter 19, look at who's here with him when he's hanging on Calvary. John 19, verse 25. John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Can't you count on your mother to be there with you when nobody else could? There she was. She was there. And his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Where's Peter? Where's James? Where's Bartholomew? Where's Thaddeus? Where are all these disciples? Where are the apostles? Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. One disciple there. At least Scripture only gives us the name of one. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. So the sympathizers of Jesus Christ were in few that day, weren't they? In fact, the Bible says you have his mother, you have another Mary, and another Mary, so you have three Marys there, and then you have John. Three women and one disciple. Look at how many people he had healed. Look at how many people he had fed. Hundreds, hundreds, hundreds. Where were they? They weren't there. So you see something about the disciples here. They didn't have a great deal of courage during the Lord's crucifixion and before his crucifixion. Now, what about when he was in the tomb? What was their courage like then? Well, turn to John chapter 20. Just one chapter over here. John 20. I'm not painting these people in a bad light for any particular reason. I'm just showing you. You're going to have to account for the change in these people. Something happens. You see these kind of folks before the crucifixion and then during the crucifixion and then right after his crucifixion. John chapter 20, look at verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for, what's the word?
Fear
of the Jews. They were all locked up. I mean, they had boarded the windows and the doors. Jesus was still in the tomb, and they were afraid that they were going to be next. They were afraid that the Jews, the council, hadn't been pacified by just taking the Lord's life. They thought, as far as we're concerned, they may come get all of us next. So they were there, had all the doors shut, all the windows shut, and they were cowering in fear. Now, don't lose that mental picture of these men. They were afraid. They were secluded. They were reclusive. That's the kind of people you see in John chapter 20. But then you've got to account for a change. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Something changes here. Acts chapter 2, verse number 14. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. That's a quite different Peter there, isn't it? Here he's standing up, boldly preaching. And he's preaching to those men who had had the direct hand, or at least had consented to taking the life of Jesus Christ. They want to take a guess at what gave Peter so much boldness between John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2. He had encountered somebody. He had seen Jesus Christ come back from the dead. Wouldn't that tend to give you some courage, folks? Because the worst your enemy can do to you is to kill you, right? But if you serve a Lord who can bring himself back from the dead, what's the worst your enemies can do to you? It's kind of like, you know, don't threaten me with heaven. You know, how are you going to explain the change? Now, let's say the Lord didn't really die, some of the skeptics say. Let's say he just sort of passed out, the swoon theory. Let's say he lost a lot of blood and kind of revived, you know, came back to life after, and he moved the stone himself, however that was possible. Do you think a bloody, weak, emaciated Christ would inspire confidence in his disciples? Would that kind of figure really give you boldness to go out and preach that he is God? If here he shows up, nearly drained of his blood, weak, anemic, that wouldn't inspire very much confidence, would it? But if you saw a man who'd come back from the grave and he'd been glorified and his countenance had been changed and he could speak a word and come through doors and be here one moment, be there the next, that'd give you some courage, wouldn't it? Now, here's what's significant about that, folks. That same risen Savior lives right here. If we really got a hold of that, what would happen to our fear?
That's right.
Paul said the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Mm-hmm. See, seeing the resurrected Savior gave these disciples boldness. Right. Folks, how do you explain the millions of Christians who have been willing and have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ as martyrs?
Amen.
How do you explain how all the disciples, maybe with the exception of one, John, maybe two at the most, why they were all willing and did die as martyrs if they knew that this resurrection thing was a hoax?
Right.
In other words, if the resurrection was just this cleverly devised hoax, would you die for a lie if you knew it was a lie? Now, men die for a lie. Look at the terrorists and the suicide bombers. They die believing that they're going to go to heaven and get their virgins and all that. They're dying for a lie, but here's the difference. They believe it to be the truth. So while men may die for a lie, men won't die for something they know to be a lie.
Amen.
Would you? You see, these disciples, they weren't deceived. They weren't just hallucinating. They knew they were laying down their lives for a Savior who had been to the heart of the earth and who had conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that's a tremendous proof for the fact of the resurrection, the change in these disciples. I want you to look at another passage here. Look in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read quite a bit of the chapter here. Acts chapter 4. This is amazing when you remember that these same disciples we're going to read about here were the same ones who were cowering and running away just a few chapters earlier. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, that's the disciples, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus. What are they preaching here? Notice, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. People getting saved left and right at the preaching of the resurrection. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. That's the same group that sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Don't forget that. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, that same Peter that said, I know not the man. Same Peter that began to curse when he said, I don't know him. I don't know this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all that to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, don't miss it, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter looks at that same crowd of Jews he was afraid of just about 50 days earlier, and he says to them, you crucified him, but God raised him back from the dead, and you can beat my body, you can make threats against me, but I'm still going to keep preaching the resurrection from the dead. How do you explain that unless Peter and the disciples had seen Jesus Christ literally get up from the dead and have a new glorified body? How are you going to explain it? There's no explanation in the change of these men. Then just a few more verses. Look in verse number 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Sure, they had been with Jesus. They had spent 40 days with him after his resurrection. That inspires some confidence in you, wouldn't it? And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing at all. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, it's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Look at the answer. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God. What's the last two words? Judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If you read on down here, you'll find that they were beaten, the disciples were. And they were beaten and said, now, you're going to get worse than that the next time if you keep preaching in this name. Remember what they did? The disciples were joyful. They went back and were glad they were beaten because they were able to suffer for his name. And the word of God grew and grew and multiplied. What gave them this boldness? Resurrection. And if we could ever get in our hearts that we have a Savior within us who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, who would we fear on this earth? Who would we be afraid of? See, we lose sight of the power of the resurrection. So, we have a resurrected Savior. And one more passage I'd like for you to look at is in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we'll conclude this study here. Acts 5, look at verse 27. Acts 5, 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Look what he's going to preach again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Over and over, what do you find these apostles preaching? Resurrection. Resurrection. It wasn't a hoax. It wasn't a fable. These men had seen the Lord resurrected in his glorified body. And once they got that settled in their hearts, they weren't afraid of anybody. They weren't afraid of the whip. They weren't afraid of the axe. They weren't afraid of being put in stocks. And they were. They weren't afraid of what men could do to them because they had seen the Lord killed, dead for 3 days, and then resurrected. So that's the doctrine of the resurrection. Like I said, it's the strong point of Christianity, because if you believe that Jesus Christ could raise himself from the dead, do you have any trouble believing in the other miracles of the Bible? If you believe in the resurrection, then you have no trouble believing Jesus can walk on water.
That's right.
And that he can heal the blind and cause the lame to walk. You have no trouble. Once you get the resurrection settled, I don't have any trouble at all believing whatever else the scripture says about the Lord and the miracles. All right, anybody got any word? I'd like to...